This morning we conclude a 5-month study of Christ's calling to be pure in heart. We have for 3 weeks been looking at the last evidence of a pure heart, a clean or undefiled thought life. We looked at the issues, and then more recently we looked at the answers, and we found that there were at least 5. If you recall, the first one was prevention, the case for innocence, the protecting of the minds of children from the intrusion of satanic impurity from the time they're very, very small. The second area, you remember, was the area of precaution, and that is what you see is what you get, recognizing that the eye, Scripture says, is the lamp of the body, the lamp of the soul, and what we look at is what we ultimately become. And then thirdly, the area of decision in that 10-second moment of truth that comes to us day in and day out, realizing that lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And the principle is that you and I have continuous decisions to make moment by moment. And then last week, we looked at the fourth answer, substitution, or spiritual breathing, meditation. The day-by-day replacement of the old thought patterns with the mind of Christ by breathing the Scriptures. Very quickly, let me just remind you of the basic principles regarding meditation. First of all, remember, meditation is not an option, it's a divine command. Secondly, proper meditation demands memorization. The Scripture must be on the tip of your tongue. Thirdly, it is not wallowing in your inner thoughts, it is breathing the Word of God. Fourthly, meditation is not a weekly assignment. You remember, it is a minute-by-minute experience, day and night, night and day. Fifthly, it will lift you from depression. It will give you unspeakable wisdom. It prepares you for suffering and persecution. It gives you the capacity to obey. And it guarantees you spiritual success, the Scripture teaches. But lastly, it requires a continual response on our part. And you will remember from last week that the principle of meditation carries with it, at least from one perspective, 4 steps. The principle of engraving, examining, exploring, and experiencing the Word of God. By engraving it, we mean memorizing it and asking ourselves, what does it say? By examining, we mean paraphrasing it or putting into everyday words and then visualizing it and asking ourselves, what does it mean? And then by exploring it, we mean personalizing it and asking ourselves, what does it mean to me? And then lastly, by experiencing it, entering into the passage with response. I don't know how many of you took the time this week to meditate on the Word as we discussed last week, but I just would pray that each of you in the weeks to come would take the time to try to learn the principle of meditation experientially. You may remember last week that we discussed the fact that really what meditation is translating the character of God by relating it to the circumstances or the trials of men. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Applied by meditating on the Word, the Spirit of God takes the character of God and in the Word applies it to the needs of man. For instance, as we discussed last week, the principle of goodness, that moral attractiveness of character that reflects God. And you can see this in the Scriptures as you meditate on a need in your life, in your marriage, as a need to relate to your enemies. You find that God takes the spirit of goodness and translates it through meditation into your life so that you know how to respond to your enemies, how do you respond to your family with goodness. Faithfulness, being a consistent in your expression of faith in the details of life and in your ministry and so forth. This morning we explore together the final aspect of cleansing the heart, spiritual surgery. What is it? What is spiritual surgery? Well, we know what spiritual means, I trust. It is that which pertains to the spirit or to man's relationship with God. Well, what is surgery? Now, you doctors, and there are many of you here, please bear with the extremely non-technical layman's definitions this morning, okay? Just bite your tongue, and if it bleeds, we'll take you to a doctor after class. Surgery, the cutting away of that which is diseased, or the cutting into to rejoin that which is broken. So then spiritual surgery is the process of seriously dealing with disease or deformity that does not seem to heal through treatment with the normal disciplines or spiritual diet. In this study, we're talking primarily, you recall, about the thought life. Normally, we deal with it through protecting the eye gate, through rejecting temptations in that 10-second moment of truth, and through developing the process of continuously meditating and breathing the Word. But for some of us, at times, there are attitudes, there are thought patterns, there are habits, there are desires that do not dislodge. They are, in a sense, more than besetting sins. They represent latent impurity. Impurity that remains lodged in the crevices of the heart and surfaces so frequently until we accept it as the best we can do, so far as holiness is involved. It's like letting lime deposits develop in a pipe until after a while you turn on the faucet and there's just this huge flow of water coming in one end of the pipe, but when you turn on the faucet, just a drip. And we think, well, that's all it's capable of doing. There's just no more power in the lines. And the problem is in the deposits that have corroded the inside of the pipe. We become addicted to sensual thoughts, addicted to food, addicted to self-pity, addicted to bitterness, addicted to mind-controlling substances, until at best the heart is controlled by these addictions and making you feel like some kind of a spiritual schizophrenic. Ask yourself these questions, if you will, but don't answer them out loud. Number one, how desperate are you to be pure in heart? Number two, how satisfied are you with your present level of holiness? Number three, what is your standard of comparison for holiness? The mind of God, your past thought life, or what you think others think? Number four, do you believe God has called some to a higher level of holiness of thought? I don't. I believe some just obey. 1 Peter 1:14 and 15 says, "But as he with has called you, all of you is holy, so all of you are to be holy just like he is, because it is written, you're to be holy because he is holy." Number six, can you differentiate between the miracle of God's grace and the standards of God's holiness? God's grace says, "I accept you as you are and love you," but his holiness says, "I desire that you become what I want you to be." Can you put the two together? Number seven, when was the last time you wanted so to be right with God that you spent a whole day alone with him? Number eight, when, if ever, did you fast and pray for deliverance from unholy thoughts? Number nine, does your standard of holiness include impure language in the mind that gets as far as the throat and then gets cut off by the will? Number 10, do your eyes secretly long for pictures or objects that are impure? Number 11, do you pretend to be disgusted with immorality while secretly desiring it? And number 12, is your mind a seedbed for future immorality? The answers you give to those questions will help tell you if you're a viable candidate for surgery or not. But even if you aren't today, someday you may be. So let's stop and together let's pay a visit to the great physician. And let's see God's ultimate cure for heart disease, surgery. Let's imagine you've been struggling for some time with the issues we're dealing with and simply do not find a degree of victory. Let me remind you, I'm not talking about an emotional experience. And I'm most certainly not talking about any form of sinless perfection. The Scripture says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But rather, I'm talking about walking in relatively consistent victory, rather than consistent defeat. I mean that purity of heart that brings with it the freedom that manifests the joy of the Spirit-controlled life. Most of us have experienced it from time to time. Some have found relative consistency, but nearly all of us find ourselves locked on occasions in Satan's hammerlock. We know how to meditate. We know how to memorize. We know how to have a quiet time. We know how to do this. We know how to do that. But even with all the right answers, there seems to have developed a level of impurity in the heart that taking spiritual aspirins just doesn't cure. Some of us are so stubborn, we make God hit us with a circumstantial truck to wake us up and get our attention. And then we're so battered and bruised, we often take the wrong medicine. Listen, there's a better way. It involves stopping dead in your tracks this morning, realizing what's happened, and setting aside hours, even days, if necessary, to get God's cure for heart trouble. It may involve surgery, but surgery's okay if God's the doctor. Let's imagine you and I have come to realize that need, and we come to the office of Dr. Jesus Christ, spiritual cardiologist. That's what it says over the door. Now, like all physicians, as you come in, he has certain requirements. As you enter, his assistant, and his badge says the Holy Spirit, hands you a release to sign, which doctors have to do, and putting you by faith into his care and keeping. Here's the questionnaire that accompanies that release. I want you to fill it out in your mind this morning in order to give God permission to do surgery if need be. He says, please fill it out and hand it to the doctor upon your arrival. Question number one, are you willing to commit yourself to the time needed for treatment? Time. God owns it. And he's all relaxed about it. Have you noticed? He gives it to us as a gift, and we're frustrated by its limitations. Yet we are poor stewards of its resources. We rush through times of spiritual enrichment to have time to engage in temporal pursuits that are eternally worthless. We are agitated over 5 minutes extra in church, but we'll wait 2 hours to get into a restaurant so we can eat something that will be gone tomorrow. Time. One day soon there won't be any more time. The master of the sands of time will empty its contents into the sea of eternity, and today will be always and forever, and tomorrow will never be because it is yet today. Time, the most precious commodity man has, and yet perhaps he's most ill invested. Now it takes time to get medical treatment. Doctors, please don't be offended. But you call a doctor for appointment, and this sweet little voice answers the phone, and she says, Dr. Overbrook's office. The doctor will see you about a week from Thursday. And so you wait. Or you get to his office, and a sweet young thing looks at you, and you, receptionist, please don't be angry. And she says, be seated. The doctor will be with you in a moment. Now, the phrase, in a moment, does not necessarily mean the framework of time to which we're accustomed. In fact, by the time you get into the doctor's office, we have what we call magazine eyes. You know. And then you get into his office and you're stuffed into a little cubicle about a third the size of a phone booth. And he says, okay, undress. And you can't even move. And besides that, you're freezing. And he says, she says he'll be with you in a minute. And 45 minutes later, the doctor comes. Or he assigns you to a hospital for surgery, and you have to wait to get admitted. And you have to wait to get a room. And you have to wait to get in the operating room. And you have to wait to get out. And they have to wait while you pay your bill. But while you're there, you at last are a captive of time. Life goes on without you, strangely enough. Now, spiritual surgery takes time, too. But life will go on without you. You get a babysitter for a social or for a vacation. You take a day off work for a golf tournament or for a trip to the coast. How about for a day alone with God? It'll be the most contested time slot in your life, I'll guarantee you. Everything will come up. But look at the life of Moses. Can't you imagine Moses coming to Aaron in the council and he says, guys, I've got an appointment with God and I need 40 days off. And you can just see Aaron holding up his hand and say, Mo, I'm sorry, but your schedule's too busy. There's too many things to do. You've got to do counseling. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. 40 days is too much. Tell God you'll give him 5. He can condense it. Tell him to paraphrase it. Look at the life of Jesus. 3 years is all he had to give the entirety of his message to the whole of humanity. 3 years. I figured it out, that's less than 1,100 days. And he took the first 40 and went off and fasted and prayed. And time after time, you read in the remainder of those days, time and again in Matthew 14, Matthew 15, Mark 3, Mark 6, Luke 6, Luke 9, John 6, on and on and on and on. Jesus went up into the mountain. A great while before day, Jesus went off. Jesus went off to pray. Jesus went apart to be with the Father over and over and over again. Look at the life of Paul. He had lots of time. He didn't take it. God gave it to him, put him in prison. And that's what it takes for some of us. If you and I are not willing to give God an uncontested period of time, the physician can't help. So the first step is to make an appointment with God. And you can do that this morning. You can write a time on a piece of paper and you say, Lord, I'm going to meet you all alone 2 weeks from Saturday. The second question on the doctor's questionnaire is, are you willing to admit you need help? Luke chapter 18, verse 10, the story of the publican and the Pharisee is already etched in your thinking. You don't need to read it again, but basically, remember, the Pharisee's problem was that he didn't know he was sick. So he made an appointment with the doctor to tell him how neat it was to be well, and that he was really too good to be sick. And all the while, he was dying spiritually. The publican knew he had a problem, so he cried out for help. Oh, God, have mercy. I'm spiritually sick, and I really don't deserve to get well. The Pharisee focused on what he did for God. He said, and what he didn't do to man. He said, Lord, I don't rob, I don't cheat, I don't commit adultery, I fast, I tithe. Look at my merit badges. The publican focused on his dirty heart. He said, oh, God, have mercy. I'm so dirty. And Jesus said, cured. Luke chapter 5, 31, Jesus answered, it is the sick who need a doctor, those who admit they have a need, not the healthy, those that are too self-righteous to cry. Peter's problem in Matthew 26, he said, Lord, these guys have a problem. When the heat is on, they're going to take off. But Lord, you got one winner. The only standard of holiness acceptable to God is God's standard. And that's the passage we quoted, 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15 earlier. Are you willing to admit you need help? The third question is, how badly do you want to get well? And there are four parts to this question. The first one is, do you want to get well badly enough to cry out for help? I guess the most unforgettable night in my life took place 22 years ago when my wife and I were at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. And what happened this night was that we were up there to see a doctor. In itself, it's a very unusual place. You think you're somebody till you get there. And then you realize there are an awful lot of people in the world. But you get there, and anyhow, we were there, and we had made appointments to get appointments and so forth, and we were in the hotel room one night, and the hotel is joined together by tunnels with all of these various hospitals. And we were there, and I was in kind of bad shape that night, at least I thought I was, and I was just really, I was in so much pain that I was crying out and screaming. And that didn't do too well, but I called the nurse in the hotel, and she said, well, there's nothing to it. You go down to the nearest hospital in the emergency room, and they'll do something for you. And she gave us instructions. So I took off running down one of these tunnels. They're long tunnels. It looks like the end of the world, and you're just running and not getting anywhere. And little signs saying this way and that way. And I took a few wrong turns, and I was so desperate I kept going the wrong way, but I would do anything to get where I needed to go. Finally, I got to the emergency room, and you'd have thought I was Johnny Lamb Jones at the time. And I ran with all I had, and I got to the emergency room, and here comes this nurse, and she said, yes, can I help you? And I said, yeah, I'm just in so much pain. Of course, to me, I was. And she said, I understand. If you'll go sit right down in there and wait, the doctor's viewing a film right now. And, you know, I could just imagine it was old Super Bowl reruns for all I knew, but And I said, gee, that's exciting. I'd been a Christian a relatively short period of time, and my attitudes were not real swift, probably like they are now. But anyhow, I didn't appreciate that too much. But anyhow, I waited and I waited and I waited. And one time he walked in and said, I don't think we have your records. And he walked back out again. And I was holding on to the edge of the table crying. I hurt so bad. So anyhow, he came back in and again, and he said, you know, I'll tell you what I can do. I can give you a prescription. If you'll go down to the closest drugstore, it's 8 blocks away, and you take this prescription with a little money, and you can get a prescription for a painkiller. And I would do anything. I was so desperate. So I took off running, and I got lost. Oh, yeah, as I ran out the door, he said, by the way, they close in 5 minutes. So I ran as hard as I could, and I slipped and fell and all that kind of stuff. And I got there, and I looked in, and they had just locked the door. It was 1 minute after 10. And I beat on the door and banged on the door and asked this fellow. Finally, he came in, he opened the door, and I said, please, I'm desperate. Will you help me? And he did. But you see, that's the kind of desperation. Why? Because I would have paid any price to get help that night. Now, you see, that's the kind of spirit God wants us to have in spiritual things are concerned. When was the last time you were that desperate for God to change your life? Psalm 28, 1 and 2 says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, hear my voice. I'm going to cry unto thee. Psalm 34, 6 says, this poor man cried his heart out, and the Lord heard him. Psalm 34, 17 says, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them, because the Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart, and he delivers those that are of a contrite spirit. Psalm 57, 2, I will cry unto God. Psalm 86, 3, be merciful unto me, Lord, for I cry unto you night and day. Desperate. How badly do you want help? Secondly, do you want help badly enough to accept help from others? You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a perfect picture of how man should respond to sin. He was about to be separated from his Father for the first time, and he was about to experience the darkness of night that only sin had caused. And back in Matthew 26, where we left off a few moments ago, it says, taking with him Peter, James, and John, he asked them to wait with him and intercede with him while he wept before the Father. And it says his soul was sorrowful and heavy. The Amplified says he began to show grief and distress of mind and was deeply depressed. And it says, and he threw himself on the ground before God, and he said, if it be possible, Lord. That's the way he prayed. Three times he went back to his buddies that he'd helped, asked to help him pray. And they were in dreamland. Not much help. But the picture was and is, we need to be available to one another in times like that. Look at Moses and Joshua when Joshua was on the mountaintop fighting, and Moses had to hold his arms up to intercede for Joshua, and he couldn't do it anymore, so he had two friends come along. You remember, one prop up the right hand and one prop up the left so he could intercede. Are you willing to call a friend and humble yourself and say, I've got a problem, would you come pray with me? Or better still, I'm going apart to pray. While I go yonder and pray, will you wait, watch and wait? Thirdly, how badly do you want to be cured? Do you want to be cured enough to be humbled or humiliated? To be humbled means to be brought low. To be humiliated means to be brought low before other people. Jesus humbled himself, we read in Philippians chapter 2, but he still was humiliated. They spit on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and they counted him as nothing. Now again, friends and doctors, please don't be offended, but there's nothing more humiliating than a trip to some doctor's offices. You can just imagine, you've probably been there, and you say to yourself, you're going to do what? You want me to what? With all these people? You want me to wear that? Where's the rest of it? You've all been there. You know what I'm talking about. Are you willing to humble yourself to that point and ask for help before God? Mr. Spiritual, Mr. Deacon, Mrs. Do-Good, are you willing to pour yourself before God and be nobody? And lastly, do you want help badly enough to persist? How many times have you called the doctor's office and the nurse has said, sorry, the doctor's not in, call back? But you wanted help badly enough that 30 minutes later you dialed again and again and again. You may finally get her and she may say, I'm sorry we're booked up, but we can see you next week. And you'll say, I'll be there. Or they may say, sorry, there are no rooms until next week. But you keep coming back and back and back because you want to be helped. Luke chapter 11, it's a passage that's sometimes difficult to understand. Beginning with verse 5, it says, he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, leave me alone. The door is locked. My children are in bed and I can't get up. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is a friend, Yet because of his importunity, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. And I say unto you, keep on asking, and you shall receive. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened. That's what Jesus was saying. Look at the relationship. This was a friend. Look at the timing. It was the most inconvenient time. Look at the size of the request. He wanted 3 loaves, all he had perhaps. But look at his motivation, a friend of mine's in need. And then look at the test. It says reason number one, he deserved it. He's my friend. But he said not for that reason, but because of his brazen insistence, he kept on asking. And that's what we're supposed to do with God. You say, what are you trying to do, wear God down? No, God's trying to wear you down. There's a big difference. You're not testing God's patience. He's God. God's testing your faith. Not because... Turn to Luke 18. You see another passage with the same perspective. He spoke a parable to this end, and you said always, you ought always to pray and don't stop. Keep on. Saying there was a city and a judge, and he didn't fear God and he didn't fear man. And there was a widow in that city, and she said, avenge me of mine adversary. But he would not. For a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I don't fear God and I don't regard man, this widow's driving me crazy. That's a loose translation. I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She wears me out. And the Lord said to her, hear what the unjust judge says. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. The whole principle of those two passages is God wants us to be desperate enough to cry and cry and cry, if necessary, until he hears us. How badly do you want help? Badly enough to toss God a prayer like a breadcrumb? Or badly enough to stand at the door and knock and knock and knock and knock? The fourth question is, are you willing to fast before surgery? So many times you're going to be operated on, the doctor said, I don't want you to eat anything the day before. And you say, you've got to be kidding. Maybe the hour before, but not the day before. And you show up to the hospital with Hershey bars stuck in every pocket. And you think you're in jail. You have all your relatives smuggling candy into the hospital room. What is fasting? It is abstinence in the physical realm to heighten the spiritual senses. It is a private demonstration of a man's conviction, demonstrated only to God. We're talking primarily in this passage, at least, about food, doing without food. Let me give you just 3 basic things, and someday we're going to do a whole lesson on this. But first of all, start with what you can handle. Maybe you can only fast for 1 meal. If your motive is right, fast for 1 meal. Or if you physically can't do that, just take what's necessary to sustain you, not what's necessary to satisfy you. Keep it to yourself. Put a smile on your face. And thirdly, tell God what your reason is. Esther, you remember, fasted to change the king's mind. Paul and Barnabas fasted to find the direction of God for their lives. Nehemiah fasted and was given permission to protect the people of God. Ezra was granted safety for a dangerous journey after he fasted and prayed. Jonah saw a city saved after they fasted and repented. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights before he met Satan head to head. Moses fasted 40 days before he received the word of God. Have you ever fasted? Jesus said in Matthew 6, not if you fast, but when you fast. Don't wear a long face. Put a smile on your face. Don't broadcast your spirituality. And God, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Now, I had wanted to meditate with you this morning through Isaiah 58, 6 through 12, but we're not going to have time to do that. So what I'm going to ask you to do is to write that passage down, Isaiah 58, 6 through 12. Some of you have already done it. And if you decide to go apart and spend a day with God, and if you decide to fast for a period of time, you take that passage and meditate on it. It's a word directly from God. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, God says, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? You meditate and memorize that passage. The fifth question on the doctor's application is, do you agree to the anesthetic? What's the purpose of anesthetic? Now, doctors, be easy on me because I admit I don't know these things. Number one, to stop the struggle and put the patient to rest. Number two, to perform surgery with neither help nor hindrance from the patient. I can remember one time having a doctor try to stick a needle in my face up here one time, and he didn't want to give anesthetic, and I remember giving him so much help that he quit. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to my operating room," says the Lord. "I will give you an anesthetic." That's a loose translation. 2 Chronicles 20 says, "The operation is not yours, it's God's." All these attitudes, all these commitments are just to get you to the operating room. There you surrender to the surgeon. It's all up to him. You don't know what he may have to do from here on in. It's his business, not yours. He's the doctor, you're the patient. And he can't operate till you quit the struggle. And this is why some of us never win the battle. We forget that in heaven the battle's already been won. Number six, are you willing to accept the post-operative pain as part of the healing process? I don't know why it is. We never think it's going to hurt when the anesthetic wears off, whether it's a trip to the dentist or it's an operation. But when we come out of it, it hurts bad most of the time. It's part of the healing process. In God's spiritual surgery sometimes hurts while the scars heal. What do you want, an emotional high? You want to build 3 tabernacles and stay under the anesthetic? Or do you want to be healed? It may take healing a painful relationship. It may take severing a diseased relationship. The orders you receive on the mountain may cause pain in the valley, but the pain is a sign you're being healed. Are you willing to come home and do whatever God says? The 7th question the doctor asks is, will you more closely monitor your heartbeat after the surgery is over? Or do you want to have to come back and do this whole thing again in a month? Most of us come out of some kind of surgery and you say, "Boy, I don't want to go through that again. What do I do, doctor?" And he said, "Well, now you start exercising, and now you start the right diet, and now you pay attention. When this pain begins, you call me right away." And you know, we just pay a whole lot more attention. Well, we don't want to go through that again. We want to be healed, and we want to stay healed. And then eighth and lastly, the last question on it, would you like to use your master's charge? When you fill out the bottom line, it says, this is the only 100% prepaid insurance policy in the world. God assumes total responsibility for the surgery and total responsibility for the cost. Because underneath are the everlasting arms. In other words, you're in good hands with Jehovah. Let me be as clear as possible, so if possible, the message won't get lost in the illustration, okay? What we're talking about this morning is becoming aware of the need for greater moral purity in our thought lives and committing ourselves to a day or days alone with God, worshiping, meditating, perhaps fasting, to recapture God's concept of holiness. One method is to spend a whole day meditating on nothing but the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Just work your way through from early in the morning to late at night. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't do anything but focus on Jesus. 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 What he said, what he did, who he was, what he wanted, what he gave, what he took. Jesus. 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 At the end of that day, you will have a concept of holiness you never dreamed you could have before. Why? Because you looked at perfect holiness for a day. But you see, in the world we live in, we look at Jesus for a minute, and then we look at the world about us, and we compare ourselves with the world about us and not with what Jesus wants us to be, and we say, "Hey, I'm okay." But when we get apart and we do nothing but focus on Him and bathe ourselves in His presence, sing hymns to Him, take a piece of paper and write out a list of the impurities in your life that you know do not need to be there. And then find verses of Scripture that prove that the will of God is deliverance. And you write those verses down and you begin to meditate on them. And then you begin to break out in song and just praise His name. If you can't sing, just shout hallelujah. You can do that. And ask God one step at a time to break the bands of wickedness, to set the prisoner free, to break every yoke. That's the will of God. He didn't design that we live in partial bondage day in and day out. He designed that we be free. If you need additional help on how to spend a day alone with God, it's available. It seems to me that it's increasingly evident to most of us, at least, that we're in the last days of this age. The conflict between God and Satan seems to be heightening to an ever-frenzied pitch. National and international events to the Christian herald the coming of Christ. But never before in history has God needed more desperately for the Church of Jesus Christ to be pure. And to purify the church, you have to start by purifying the saints. And to purify the saints, you have to start in this room. Because that's where we are. You have to start with me and with you. Few of us, or none of us, really possess the consistent holiness of life that marks triumphant living. But just visualize, if you will, what would happen in San Antonio, Texas, and what would happen in the world if just those of you and those of us that are in this auditorium this morning were to really get right with God, really linger before Him in His presence and assume His righteousness until all we wanted was all He wanted. Until the very essence of impurity was distasteful to us. Do you realize what that kind of holiness could be like? Purged, purified, powerful, marching into battle. Do you realize the effect that God could use our lives in the reaching of other lives? At least some of us here this morning need that kind of healing. But to be healed, we need to take the time to get away. Pay a visit, personal visit, to the great physician. The hospital room he uses is usually out in the country. The reason is, when you're out in the country, you don't have all of the interruptions. You don't have all of the thought patterns. You're not focusing on man's accomplishments, but on God's accomplishments. Go away and pay a visit to the great physician. In closing, perhaps some of you need to pray with me this prayer. Great physician, I need surgery. My heart isn't beating for you. The valves seem clogged and dirty, and the heartbeat isn't true. The mind doesn't dwell on heaven, and the heart doesn't linger in prayer, and even, Lord, as I meditate, the power to worship's not there. Lord, I'll wait till you're ready and submit to whatever you desire until at your hand I'm delivered out of the filth and the mire and into the realm of a holy life, a life so transparent and true that it is repulsed at all that defiles and all that's distasteful to you. Lord, I need to have surgery. And the reason's so clear to me now. I need to be holy, Lord Jesus. For holy, Lord Jesus, art thou. And Jesus said unto them, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father, we long for the kind of purity of heart and holiness of thought and singleness of purpose that your word calls us to. But Father, we've been so convinced by the world about us that it can't be done. May we be convinced afresh and anew this morning from the living word that it must be done by the great physician. And Father, some of us here in this room this morning need to get away this week. Linger in your presence until the sun breaks through. And begin to walk afresh and anew in that holiness of life that's the normal Christian life. God, do a work of grace in our lives and in our church and in our city and in this world. And God, we just pray that you'd prepare our hearts for that soon coming day when you call us home. In Jesus' name.